Brothers and sisters, last give attention to Brother Sam as he speaks to us on Simon Peter beholding the Lord.
Well, my dear brothers and sisters, Simon Peter occupies an extraordinary place in the scripture. In the Gospels, he is the disciple of the Lord, isn't he? If I ask you now to stand up, I'm not going to, but to stand up and rehearse everything you can from memory about each of the 12 disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, then how would you fare? I think, if I'm right, that we might be able to say something about Andrew and James and John. We'd be able to say a bit about Matthew and Thomas, a bit about Judas Iscariot and Judas Lebius, something maybe about Bartholomew, next to nothing about James the son of Alphaeus, and next to nothing about Simon Zelotes, compared with Simon Peter. They don't occupy the foreground, do they? In the Gospels, it's Simon Peter who is speaking, who is acting, and through whom we experience the Lord Jesus Christ. And he occupies that incredible place in the scriptures. Sometimes, don't you feel, the record in scripture seems to revolve around Simon Peter, sometimes even more than around the Lord himself, particularly the narrative of the arrest and trial and crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. We are shown those things almost through the eyepiece and the experiences of Simon Peter. He has quite an incredible place in the scripture. In the list of the disciples in Matthew chapter 10, he is called the first, which is an unusual description, perhaps, for the Spirit to give to Simon, the first. And he is portrayed as the disciple, and through him we see the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ in calling disciples and working with disciples, that we might develop as disciples out of weakness. And he's a wonderful character in that regard. He is the mouthpiece for the others, and you can tell this simply by comparing Luke 8 with Mark 5, because we're told in Mark 5 that his disciples said to him this phrase, "Seest thou the multitude thronging thee, and sayest thou, who touched me?" But in Luke's account, it's Peter who says. So when you compare those, what you see is that the disciples said it, but it was actually Peter who voiced it. He is the spokesperson for the disciples. He is the mouthpiece for the group, and he's a good mouthpiece because he's a man who was open and transparent and genuine and honest. Things that came into his head, he said. Things that occurred to him to do, he did. And we're often thankful for people like that, aren't we? Particularly when we're in a learning environment, for the one who says what everyone else is thinking. If there's a question that everyone has in their minds but people hold back from saying for fear of looking foolish, we're thankful for the one who says the question that everyone else was thinking. And we like that because then we can sit back and watch what would have happened to us had we been brave enough to say the question but didn't for fear of looking foolish. And sometimes Simon is put on the spot as a result of that boldness. But we need someone like Simon Peter, don't we? A couple of other points about him. He's not just the mouthpiece. He is the first disciple to be called by another disciple. If you're in John 21, stay there really with a finger. But just look at John chapter 1, where we first encounter Simon. And it says in John 1 verse 41 about Andrew, a disciple of John the Baptist, that he first finds his own brother Simon and said unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now, brethren and sisters, can't you just see yourself in those verses? In our experience of the Lord Jesus, we weren't called personally by the Lord Jesus, were we? What happened is, other disciples told us about the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe our parents, maybe our family, maybe others. They said, "We have found the Messiah." And they brought us to Jesus. And so because Simon is the first disciple to be called by another disciple, he set the pattern for all generations to follow. That is how we too would come to the Lord. His name Simon means hearing, and of course hearing is quintessentially what a disciple does, to sit at the feet of the Master and to listen to his gracious words as we grow. But we must be careful not to call him the model disciple, because he's not that, is he? The Lord Jesus Christ is the model disciple. He's the one we follow. He's the example we look to. But what Simon does is show us the reality. He shows us what being a disciple will look like for you and for me, the highs and the lows, and the growth that will happen. And he's there in Scripture to show us what discipleship involves and the reality of it. His name was changed. If we look down to the next verse, when the Lord meets him, he beheld him and said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is, by interpretation, a stone or a rock. Now, he's not the only disciple to be surnamed, to be given another name. We know that James and John were named Boanerges. It's possible that Magdalene was a name given to Mary by the Lord. Mary called Magdalene. And Simon's name was changed to Rock, or Cephas. But the curious thing about that is that as we read through the gospel records, although the Spirit refers to Simon as Peter in the text, he's not often referred to as Peter by anyone else, and not often by the Lord. He always calls him Simon, and so do the disciples, even at the very end, when the two on the road to Emmaus come to the 12 and say, and they're about to tell them that they've seen the Lord, and the disciples say, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." So they didn't use his new name, Peter, either. And I wonder how that would make you feel, that if you'd been called by the Lord, and at your calling, your name had been changed. You've been given another name by Jesus. So your name will no longer be John. It will be, and then a grand name like Ozymandias or something like that. And you think, oh, yes, Ozymandias. But then he continues to call him John. And you think, well, why did he give me a new name and not really use it? On occasion he would, but not the norm. And I think there's a few answers to that. But the only one I'd really like us to think about later is that perhaps that was a name he would grow into. That he wasn't really a rock. In fact, so often we see him the opposite of rock-like. But it's what he might become with the guidance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if you're in John 21, or have a finger there or something, we just started there because here we see the personality of Simon Peter. I won't rehearse all the words because our brother Nigel has read them out to us. But the disciples are in Galilee waiting, as they were told to do. And you notice Simon says in verse 3 to the others, "I go a-fishing." Not, "Would anyone like to go fishing?" Or, "I think we should go fishing. Does anyone else think that's a good idea?" Or, "Who would like to..." You know, what he says is, "I'm doing this. You come or not. It's up to you." He was a man of action, and he was a leader of men. And they, of course, go with him. And did you notice, when John recognized the Lord on the shore, and he said, "It is the Lord," what happens? Simon is in the water, and he's swimming to the shore as fast as he can, because the preeminent characteristic of Simon is, yes, he's a natural leader, but throughout his life, he exemplified this quality that he always wanted to be where Jesus was, all the time. "Master, why can't I go with you? Where is the Lord?" And so he's in and he's swimming to the shore. He's a man of energy and action. He doesn't say, "John, should we row faster? What should we do?" He's in and he acts. And throughout his life, he has that quality. And in verse 10, Jesus said, "Bring of the fish which ye have now caught." Simon Peter went up and, seemingly alone, drew the net to land full of great fishes. Now, this was a net that was too heavy, really, to be pulled ashore. This was a net that was too heavy for a man, really, to carry, or too many fish for a net, really, to hold. And yet Simon pulls it up. perhaps with strength given to him for the occasion. But because of this, he's known in some quarters of tradition as the big fisherman. Because, you know, this verse kind of conjures that idea of a strapping Galilean fisherman hauling the net to the shore. Because of his personality, he gets himself into situations that most of us would never go near. And he's a man whose faith took him into danger, but then whose weakness exposed a need for the strength that only comes from God himself. And so looking over his shoulder, we learn so much. But importantly, we see that Simon Peter offers us a lens through which we can behold the glory of God in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Through the things that Simon says and does, we get to experience what the Lord Jesus is like. We see, as John says, and the apostles with him in chapter 1, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And through Simon and the Lord's dealings with Simon, we see that the Lord Jesus is full of grace and truth, that he is like his Father, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. And that really is why we're calling tonight Beholding the Lord, because we experience the Lord through Simon. So that's the introduction. I'd like to get into things now. We'll come to Mark chapter 1 and the beginning of the Galilean ministry. Now Mark skips over what John tells us about the ministry in Judea and begins in Galilee. So we've come forwards a certain amount of time. And we see in Mark chapter 1 that the Lord wanted to have in Galilee a base, a house perhaps, where the work of spreading the gospel could be founded and go out from. Now there was a house in Capernaum, which is where Mark chapter 1 unfolds. There was a house in Capernaum which would have been ideally suited as a base for the work of the Lord. It was a house that Israel came to regularly to hear the word of God and to worship the God of Israel. And it's there in verse 21. It says that they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. So here is the ideal base for the work of Christ. But it says in verse 29, and forthwith when they were come out of the synagogue, so they leave the synagogue. There was something wrong with the synagogue. And what we see is that there was an unclean spirit in the synagogue. You notice in verse, three times it says in verse 23, there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. Verse 26, when the unclean spirit had torn him. And verse 27, for with authority commandeth he the unclean spirits. Three times the unclean spirit. And you compare that with the three cleans that you get in verse 40, verse 41, and verse 42. And both those men, the man with the unclean spirit in the synagogue, and the leper, were pictures of Israel. Israel who was unclean, who did not have the right mind to receive Jesus as the Son of God because their thinking wasn't right. Unclean means not right, doesn't it? And because there was an unclean spirit in the synagogue, they leave, verse 29, the Lord having shown the great work he will do with Israel to cleanse them from that. And it says instead they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. So they enter into this house. And it says there in verse 30, but Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and immediately, or anon, they tell him of it. So the first thing we're told about this house is that somewhere in the house, in one of the rooms, was Peter's wife's mother's room. And there was a bed laid up there. And on the bed was an older woman who had a raging fever. And she obviously was very sick and was a source of concern to the whole family, because immediately they tell him. Verse 31, and he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. Now, I put it to you, brothers and sisters, that this event had a profound effect on Simon. By the Spirit, in his epistle, Simon Peter quotes Isaiah 53, verse 4, which says, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." And "carried our sorrows" can be translated, "he lifted up our illnesses." And here the Lord comes to Simon's mother-in-law and takes her by the hand and lifts her up from her illness. And that event itself that we can see now through Simon's eyes showed us how close the Lord wanted to come to the condition in which he found us. That he wanted to show that he was one with us and shared our nature and had a fellow feeling for our circumstance. And so Simon had a personal experience of Isaiah 53 and the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, "Immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them." And it's remarkable, isn't it, that a lady, having been healed from a serious illness, gets out of her bed and starts to look after everybody else. You know, you might say, we could think of a few sisters and maybe some brethren as well, who have that spirit, that it's natural to them to care for others, and a spirit of service, of helping others, that's so a part of her that it's a natural thing to do. And we would stand back in amazement and see someone get off their sick bed and put the kettle on for those who come to visit them to make them feel better. But that's what she was like. And it's such a remarkable miracle. It's recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And you know, I think it set a tone in that house, that this was a very hospitable home to come into, and that the Lord would love to be in this home, because this home becomes the Lord's home. There's a really interesting phrase in Mark, in the house. You see it there in chapter 2. It says, "Again he entered," verse 1, "into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house." And in the Greek it's just "in house," and it's the equivalent of our "at home." It comes through Mark. If you just look, I've got them on the screen if you need them, but chapter 3, verse 19, look at the margin, it says, "And they went home, for this house became the home of Jesus." It was the Lord's home. And it comes again in chapter 7, verse 17, and chapter 9, verse 28. It was a conducive place because there was an older sister there whose natural inclination was to minister to other people. And that is what the Lord came to do, and it was a house that did that. And it becomes an anchor for the work in Capernaum and all Galilee. And we do wonder, brethren and sisters, if the Lord came into our house, as he does every day, the spirit that he would find in there. Would it be the unclean thinking, the unclean spirit of the synagogue, or would it be someone who is hospitable and who immediately looks after the needs of those who visit the house? Do you know, this house is interesting because Capernaum is called the Lord's own city in Matthew 9, and I mention that for a point that's coming later. But this house is interesting because there are some who think they know where this house is. And this is just the Lake of Galilee, which is called the Sea of Tiberias in John 6. And Capernaum is there, as you know, on the north of the lake, and this is an old photograph, it doesn't look like this anymore, of the ruins of Capernaum, in which you can see the synagogue and the houses, and then a curious structure up here. The synagogue has been restored somewhat with the stones that were local to it. This isn't the first century synagogue, of course. It's actually a 3rd or 4th century Byzantine structure, but you can see underneath there is this different stone. There's the 3rd, 4th century synagogue wall, but it's built on top of the 1st century synagogue, which is the one that the Lord would have gone into and taught from. It's where Mark 1 happened, the man with the unclean spirit is healed. And if we then look at this again, coming out of the synagogue, they went into Simon Peter's house. There would have been a house nearby. And we see this curious thing up here. And that actually is a really old Byzantine octagonal basilica or church, which was built on top of an old house. In fact, it was built on top of a room of an old house in Capernaum. And, you know, this is what it looks like today. They've actually built a church or observatory on top of this ancient structure, which you can go in and there's a glass floor and you can look down and see this house. And the reason why they want you to do that is because it's known as the House of Simon Peter. And that's what it looks like from the side. The remains here, it's a room. It's just a room in the house that was 7 meters by 7 meters. And if you look here, this is the memorial built on top of that room, see? And that room is called Domus Ecclesia, the first church. And the idea thinking that this would have been the room that the Lord would have sat in with the disciples, taught them and encouraged them. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. We don't know. I don't think it really matters. But this is an artist's reconstruction of that house. And you can see that there's entry into it and a courtyard. It's not a very good one. I prefer this artist's reconstruction of the house. That's the room, the 7 meter square room. And here we can imagine there's a fishing boat drying out on the side. There's fish drying. There's a cat whose luck is in by all the fish that are here. And we can imagine that this would have been a busy place. The people would congregate in the courtyard. And this was the roof that was broken up by the friends of the sick of the palsy that he might be let in and healed. These are real things that we're reading about in the scripture. And this was a conducive place because there was an older sister there who looked after everyone. And we see here in verse 35 that the Lord was well known in this city. It says, "And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place." But what had happened the day before? It said in verse 32, "At even, when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased and them that were possessed with devils." They wait for the evening because it's the Sabbath day. And in their understanding, in their unclean understanding of the law of the Sabbath, they couldn't carry anything on the Sabbath. They couldn't carry an ill relative to the house of the Lord. So they wait for the sun to go down and then they carry them. And it says in verse 33 that all the city was gathered together at the door. And you read that and you think, well, that's hyperbole, isn't it? All the city gathered at the door. But if you pan back from ancient Capernaum, you see that actually it's not that big. It's a fairly small hamlet by modern standards, and they've done reconstructions of what it might have looked like. And I think we probably could imagine the whole city emptying and coming to the house of Simon Peter. And do you think they were there going, "Oh, there's all these people at the door"? They would have welcomed them in, and the Lord healed them all. And so for a time, Capernaum became a place where there was no sickness. Now, just remember that point as well for a moment. But we can imagine that town gathering at this house. And then the next day it says, "In the morning the Lord rose up a great while before day, and Simon," verse 36, "and they that were with him," notice how he leads them, "followed after him. And when they had found him, they said, all men seek for thee." And so Simon wasn't one to be hanging about in bed all day. He gets up too and he wants to know, where's the Lord? Let's find him. And he does. So there we have the personality and the character of Simon and that hospitable home that he had. I'd like now to have a look at an event that happened not in Capernaum but nearby. Just come to Matthew chapter 14 with me. Now, Matthew chapter 14, chapter 15, chapter 16, and chapter 17 almost revolve around Simon Peter. A really, really interesting sequence to follow. We're going to look at two of the events. There's something else I'd like to look at too, if that clock on the wall over there allows me. But we're near Capernaum, we're on the lake. Now, it says in verse 22 of Matthew 14, "And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitudes away." So this is following the feeding of the 5,000. "And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary." Now, I'm reliably told, because I don't know, that a storm on an inland lake can be potentially even worse than a storm encountered at sea. And you think, that doesn't sound right, but the energy associated with this storm in the water can dissipate somewhat in the open water, but it can't dissipate in a lake. And it's possible to have waves coming at you from every direction. And that's the thinking of Rembrandt's depiction of it. This isn't the one in Matthew 14, this is the one in Matthew 8, where the Lord is in the boat and he's asleep. And this would have been another terrifying experience for the disciples. And it says, though, in verse 28, when they see the Lord walking on the water, Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water." So, you know, not the thing any of us would have said, I think. I don't know what we'd have said, probably nothing. You know, they were afraid, weren't they? In verse 26, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit." And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. Cast away your fear of the storm." And Simon says, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water." And he said, "Come." And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. So Simon Peter becomes the only other person, in addition to the Lord Jesus Christ, to walk on water. I can't really imagine what this is like either, to walk on water. Now Simon must have felt the water like concrete under his feet as he walked to the Lord. But then it says in verse 29, "And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink." Now, I know no one in this house has ever tried walking on water. Of course you haven't. But something I think everyone will have done, even if it was not recently, is to jump into water from the side, even if we only did that when we were children, to go to the water's edge and jump onto the water. Now, what happened when your feet hit the water? Did you stand on the water and begin to sink like this? No, you plummeted to the bottom as if there was nothing there. But Simon begins to sink, and that tells us a lot. It tells us that the nature of challenges to faith is such that it is a sinking experience. Faith doesn't disappear or evaporate all at once in our lives. It may do it. Sometimes we hear about that happening, but that's the exception, not the rule. Normally, a challenge in life or a storm creates this overwhelming feeling within us, a sinking feeling. And the antidote is, verse 30, "He cried, saying, Lord, save me. And there was an immediate reaction," verse 31, "and immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" Why did you take your eyes off me and start looking at the problems and the storm? "Keep your faith in me." And like his mother-in-law before him, he was caught by the same hand and lifted up out of the water and put back in the ship. Now here we learn a lot. We learn a lot about the nature of discipleship, that it implies growth and development. It will not be a steady and easy and peaceful course, but one in which there are storms and challenges and tests all the time. But we're not to lose heart, but to keep looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. The stretched out hands have to meet. If Peter kept his hands like this, he couldn't have been helped, could he? But they met and were back in the ship. Now just come to Isaiah 54 and see the importance of this event. Now Isaiah chapter 54 is concerned with the bringing in of the Gentiles. And it's linked to the walking on the water because in John 6, which is the chapter in which the feeding of the 5,000 and the walking on the water happens, in John 6, the Lord quotes Isaiah 54. And if you're making notes, it's verse 13 of Isaiah 54 is quoted in John 6, verse 45. So we don't have to think maybe there's a link. There is a link between Isaiah 54 and the walking on the water. Now, Isaiah 54 is about the bringing in of the Gentiles, and Peter would be given the key to unlock the door of faith to the Gentiles. So it's really on point, this chapter. And it's concerned with that. Now, we're told in this chapter about the hope of Israel and God's covenant with Israel. And we're told that that covenant is as sure as God's promise not to flood the earth ever again. It says in verse 7 to Israel, "For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee." So the hope of Israel is as sure as God's promise not to flood the earth again. But there would be times when it might not seem so sure. Verse 11. "O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest, and not comforted." So we link verse 11 with Matthew 14, verse 24. Who was it that was tossed with tempest in Scripture? It's the disciples on the lake in Matthew 14, who were a picture of Israel, tossed with tempest and not comforted. Although their hope was sure, there would be times in a disciple's life when it didn't seem that way, when the path of discipleship would lead disciples into tempest, where they would be tossed and certainly not comforted. Now, what does God say to us in those times? He says in verse 11, "Behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colours, and lay thy foundations with sapphires. And I will make thy windows of agates, and thy gates of carbuncles, and all thy borders of pleasant stones." Now, that description there is a description we find when we go to Revelation chapter 21. Of New Jerusalem. And the 12 disciples who were tossed in the boat, we read in Revelation 21 that the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So the Lord says to the 12 disciples, look to the future, look to the kingdom age, to New Jerusalem, where I will lay your stones with fair colours and thy foundations with sapphires. Look beyond this trial to the comfort and consolation of the age to come. Verse 13, "And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children." Tossed with waves and tempest, the peace of being taught by the Lord. Now that, brethren and sisters, is the journey we are on. It's a journey to New Jerusalem. But that journey implies growth and development, not a steady and peaceful course by any means, but one in which there are storms and challenges and tests, but the hand of the Lord is outstretched to us. And so Simon, losing his faith for a moment, is just the kind of encouragement we need to look to our Lord and to look to the future. I'll come back to Matthew 14 and go on a chapter now to Matthew 15. Now this is one of the occasions where Simon says what everyone is thinking, and he actually gets put on the spot as a result. So Matthew 15 and verse 15. The Lord has given a parable to verse 1, the scribes and Pharisees of Jerusalem. Now remember that, that's the context, that the wise, the leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees have heard a parable from the Lord. And later, Simon Peter says in verse 15 to the Lord, "Declare unto us this parable." So, you know, perhaps it wasn't only Simon that didn't understand the parable. No doubt the other disciples didn't either. And they were all thinking, please explain the parable. But it's Simon who says it. Simon says, "Tell us what you mean." And in verse 16, Jesus said, "Are ye also yet without understanding?" And for a moment you think, well, that's a little bit unfair, isn't it? You know, it's the question everyone's thinking. But Simon's put on the spot. He says, verse 17, "Do not ye yet understand that whatsoever enters into the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the draught. Now, what's happening here? Why is Simon brought up short? Well, it says in verse 7, we see the Lord quoting Isaiah 29. He says to the scribes and Pharisees, "Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draw nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Now that's a quotation from Isaiah 29. Now if you have a bookmark or something similar, put it here and come to Isaiah 29 and see why the Lord quotes this and why it unfolds in this way for Simon Peter. Isaiah 29 is a prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem. But importantly, it tells us why Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. It was going to be destroyed because they had turned God's word into a tradition. It says in verse 13, "Wherefore the Lord said, For as much as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honour me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men." That's what the Lord quotes in Matthew 15. But in Isaiah it goes on to say, "Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvellous work among this people, even a marvellous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid." So we're told here that the wise would never understand. They couldn't understand. It says in verse 11, "The vision of all is become unto you, Jerusalem, as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, Read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I cannot, for it is sealed." So the wise men can't understand. Their wisdom has got in the way. The wisdom of the Greeks saw the gospel as foolishness, didn't it? That sort of wisdom is not the key to understanding. But then you see, this is why the Lord says to Peter what he does, because of verse 12. "And the book is then delivered to him that is not learned, saying, Read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I am not learned. I can't read." Now remember that phrase there, unlearned, and I know you've got several bookmarks, but just turn to Acts chapter 4. And when I say Acts chapter 4 and Simon Peter, you'll know perhaps the phrase that we're going to pick out. "The book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, Read this, I pray thee, and he saith, I am not learned." Acts chapter 4. "The wise are gathered together," it says in verse 5, "It came to pass on the morrow that their rulers, the elders and the scribes of Jerusalem are gathered together, the great and the mighty, the wise, who can't read the book because it's sealed to them." Verse 13, after Simon Peter's speech, which is from verse 8 to 12. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." So there would come a time, foretold by Isaiah, when wise men would marvel that uneducated and unlearned men could understand things that they hadn't seen before, because the book was delivered to him that was unlearned. And that man was going to be, amongst others, Simon Peter. And so the man speaking in a broad country accent, uneducated and unrefined, would stand in the midst of the intelligentsia of Jerusalem and confound them with what he said. But not in Matthew 15. "Explain to us the parable." And the Lord says, "Don't you understand? You know, you're the unlearned, the ones who should understand the book and the vision." And if you come back to Isaiah 29, if you kept something in there, it goes on to say in verse 23, But when he seeth his children, the work of mine hands, in the midst of him, they shall sanctify my name and sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and shall fear the God of Israel. Now that's an unusual phrase, but you find it in Matthew 15, verse 31, that they glorified the God of Israel. So there's lots of links between Matthew 15 and Isaiah 29. But it says in verse 24 of Isaiah 29, they also that erred in spirit shall come to understanding, and they that murmured shall learn doctrine. That the unlearned, the uneducated, would come to understand because the Lord would teach them. Now you see something really beautiful here. Keeping the fingers in those two accounts. Why do you think it is that in Matthew 15, after unfolding this to Peter, it says in verse 21, then Jesus went thence and departed into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. Why do you think the Lord went to Tyre and Sidon after describing Isaiah 29? Well, if you've got the finger there, look back to Isaiah 29. After the quotation of Matthew 15, which we see in verse 13 and 14, it says in verse 17, is it not yet a very little while, and Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be esteemed as a forest. Lebanon is Tyre and Sidon, isn't it? And so the Lord goes to Tyre and Sidon, and what does he find? He finds it turned to a fruitful field, because the Gentile woman shows faith. And in verse 28, Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith, be it unto thee as thou wilt. Is it not yet a very little while, and Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field? And so she showed faith that the house of Israel couldn't find. And so the Lord in Matthew 15 puts Simon on the spot, that he ought not to be one like the scribes and Pharisees, to whom the book is sealed, because they're too clever. They're too wise to understand who the Lord is, and it's sealed. And so it's given to those that are unlearned, and they understand. They marveled at these unlearned men. So, brethren and sisters, we don't need to be highly educated and learned. We just need to be committed to the Lord and in the presence of the Master and to grow in grace before him. Well, I'd just like to make a final point about Simon Peter. Come to Mark chapter 14 now. And we've journeyed with this man and we've seen the challenges to his faith and his discipleship, and we've seen our own lives in that lens. We've seen that discipleship involves growing in understanding, in being in a place where we don't understand, and not always understanding what the scriptures are saying, but growing in that grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in Mark chapter 14, we have an example of the kind of thing that Simon said to the Lord, leading up to the Lord's arrest and trial. He says in Mark 14 and verse 29, Peter said unto the Lord, although all shall be offended, yet will not I. Now, elsewhere, Simon says in Luke 22, Lord, I am ready to go with thee, both into prison and to death. And in Matthew 26, he says to the Lord, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Now these, brethren and sisters, are strong statements of intent and the deepest commitment. And there's no doubt that Simon meant every word that he said, that he wouldn't deny his Lord, that he wouldn't abandon him, and even if it meant death, he wouldn't leave him. But then the Lord is arrested and things start to look a little different. And he's taken, isn't he, to the house of Caiaphas, the high priest, and he's put on trial in that house. And somehow Simon is able to get into the house. It seems that John is known to the high priest's house, and Simon's able to get in. And it's a very cold night, bitterly cold, for Simon to have to stand by the fire. And it seems that the firebrands that they carried to go and find the Lord, when they got to the high priest's house, they threw them into the hearth, and there was a fire, and Simon's so cold, he goes to warm himself. The fire, but unfortunately, the fire light is playing in his face, and people recognize who he is. And he stays there for a while, and a little girl sees Peter's face and says, "You're a disciple of Jesus." It's there in verse 67 of Mark 14. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked upon him and said, "Thou also wast with Jesus of Nazareth," the man in the next room who is being brutally treated and tried. "You also are with Jesus of Nazareth." Now, that is what she says. Now, what had Simon said? "Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Although all shall be offended, I never will." And the little girl says, "You're a disciple." And the answer is, "I don't even know what you're talking about." Verse 68. He denied, saying, "I know not, neither understand I what thou sayest." I don't even know what you're talking about. We're a far cry, aren't we, from those previous words of commitment and courage. And he goes out into the court, away from the light that's playing on his face. You know, he doesn't want anyone else to recognize him. But he's followed, and they ask him again, and again he denies that he even knows who Jesus is. And verse 72, Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said unto him, "Before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice." And when he thought thereon, he wept. So Peter knew now the difference between the profession of words vehemently spoken in the company of the Master and the reality that when it comes to the circumstance, when it comes to the pressure, to the test, then our feet are often carrying us down the brook of Kidron as fast as we can go. And we can only imagine, well, I don't think we can, how Peter felt for those 3 days when he went over what he said. If only he could do that again, what would he say differently? Would he have said anything differently? And it must have been a desperate time for him. "The time will come when they will mourn," said the Lord, "and when the bridegroom is departed from them, taken from them." And that must have been so true of Simon. But then, of course, as we read on in Mark, and we'll close now, Simon Peter hears strange things, a strange story from those who have gone to the tomb of Jesus, that he isn't there. And in verse 7 of Mark 16, or verse 6, this is the young man, the angel, who says to the women, "Be not affrighted. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, as he said unto you." And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre. And of course, you can imagine when Simon hears this message, he's transfixed on the words, "There you will see him, as he said to you." And of course, that's what Simon lived for, to be with the Lord. But then he says, hold on. What was the message? What did the angel say? What did they call me? They say, well, he said, tell his disciples and tell Peter. And you can imagine Simon thinking, oh, the angels of heaven have used my new name, the name I was given those years ago but wasn't worthy of. I wasn't a rock when it came to it. I was like water. I just splashed away when the test came. But now the angels of heaven are using the rock name of me. Tell Peter. And I think I'm convinced that would have lifted him up, that he knew that the Lord and the angels were going to use his new name now, that there was hope for him. And so the Lord hadn't abandoned Peter, although he'd abandoned his Lord. And he came back for him, and he recovered him, and there's a personal appearance to Peter that we don't have recorded. and he set him off on the right course. Thereafter, a changed man. In the Acts of the Apostles, when we read of Peter, we often wonder, don't we, is this the same man as the Simon from the Gospels? And of course, he is the same man because he's still talking all the time, but now he's full of God's words and not his own. He's still self-confident, but now it's not really self-confidence. It's confidence in his Lord that spurs him on in the Acts of the Apostles. And so he's a wonderful, wonderful example to us. And you know, brothers and sisters, Peter shows us that we can be in the presence of Jesus and not be perfect. Perfect in the way we think of perfection. That we can be in the presence of the Lord and not be perfect, but be on a journey to New Jerusalem with the Lord, where we're sometimes going to sink down, where sometimes we're going to say, I don't understand. But the Lord is bringing us as a shepherd on that journey. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest, and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colours, and lay thy foundations with sapphires. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord.